understanding of what he was referring to. "Are you okay with having him in your group?" he asked. I had never been asked that question before from any of the deputies. I simply replied, yes. What I was really thinking is that God had answered my prayer. So how did I get to the place where I'd be praying that an alleged murderer would come to my jailhouse Bible study? My background is rather ordinary. I became a Christian when I was 5 years old one Sunday afternoon. Involvement in church was just part of growing up, as much as piano lessons and homework. But the summer before I left for college, God shook up my world with a challenge from Matthew 9:38. He said, "Don't just pray for others to tell people about Jesus. Be among those doing the telling." It would take some time, however, before I saw people as Jesus did, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and share his compassion for the lost, for those who do not know him personally. Over the years, God brought me into ministries that continually worked to make my heart tender so I could love those often considered difficult to love. There was 10 years of junior high ministry, followed by work with women facing crisis pregnancies, and then 4 years in Austria as a missionary. Now, as a volunteer with Prison Fellowship, I minister to people in jail and in prison. As a case manager at Damascus Way Halfway House, I work with men coming out of prison as they struggle to reenter society. With each successive move, God has increased my understanding of the helplessness of those who do not know Jesus. They are indeed lost without a shepherd. Dale Stewart was lost. He shuffled into the room as though he were still shackled. His hair was long and tangled, his clothing disheveled. During the next hour, he rarely looked up, but sat silently weeping. Finally, I turned to Dale and asked if he wanted Jesus to come into his life to forgive him and make him new. Dale answered in barely a whisper, "No one could love me after what I did." Once more, I walked him through the wonderful good news of Jesus' love and forgiveness and asked him again. This time, he said yes. He could barely get the words out, but that evening, Dale Stewart became a child of God. That evening, the angels rejoiced because a sinner had repented. They do that, you know, when anyone turns to God and leaves their old life behind. After we said amen, Dale looked up, his eyes still wet with tears, but now bright and focused. "I never thought I could be loved like that," he said. The next week, Dale walked in with a big study Bible, a smile on his face. His hair was cut and his clothes clean. Today, Dale is serving a life sentence at Oak Park Heights Prison. He attends the Bible study there and by all reports is doing well. I work with some very unlovable people, but I could just have easily talked about myself because, you see, I too am a sinner saved by grace. It is only through God loving this unlovable person that I am able to reach out to those who so desperately need to hear that the transforming power of God's love. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. But be careful. You might find yourself with the wonderful joy of being a harvest worker."
At the beginning of the 20th century, the number one occupation in the United States was in agriculture. At the beginning of the 21st century, less than 2% of the population of this country worked in agriculture. At the beginning of the 20th century, the number two occupation in the United States was domestic servant. At the beginning of the 21st century, probably most of us have never even met a domestic servant. 20 years ago, one of the most popular athletes and movie stars and centers of advertising in the entire country was that wonderful person, O.J. Simpson. Today, he's known for other things and regarded differently. 10 years ago, when you got on a plane, you had to have a paper ticket. If you didn't, they wouldn't let you fly. Today, the chances are that you don't have a paper ticket, but instead have an electronic ticket. Now, all of these are paradigm shifts, new and different ways of looking at the same things or of doing something. But there is another paradigm shift that is greater than all of these and all others. It is the paradigm shift of Christian faith. For those who become followers of Jesus Christ, see everything in life from a different perspective. In fact, it is so revolutionary that in many ways it is almost impossible to explain. Christians see life differently, and that is why Christians live life differently. In the first century, Nero was on the throne of the Roman Empire, and he was a despot. Blaming his problems on Christians, he persecuted them, sometimes had them tortured, often had them killed. And the world of the day was amazed that Christians could somehow triumph in the midst of misery. It has been a continuing issue now for all of these years. How do we, in the midst of our own difficulties and tough times in life, live successfully and triumphantly? That is why St. Peter put pen to paper and in the 5 chapters of his New Testament book gave us 20 separate principles on how to live successfully in tough times. Number 5 of those principles is to love others from your heart. Here's what he wrote. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, what Peter does here is use what is called a deductive approach. That is, he gives his premise, his teaching, and then he explains or defends it in the words that follow. In our culture today, the inductive approach is probably more common and more popular. That is, we give the evidence and the information, and that leads up to the conclusion or the teaching that we are trying to make. So I would like for us to turn what Peter said upside down. Sort of consider the last first and the first last. If we flip it over, that means that we begin with verses 24 and 25. There the teaching is that human greatness is temporary, but that God's truth is eternal. 1 year ago, Enron stock was the darling of many portfolios. Today it is virtually worthless. In the midst of bankruptcy, the value of an Enron stock has dropped from about $80 a share to less than $1 a share. It was on the front page of the business section, moved to the front page of the news section, and this past week really moved to the top on the front page of the sports section, because it turns out, for some unknown reason, that the Houston Astros don't want to play their next season in a place that is called Enron Field. You know, go figure. So what they have done is gone to court in order to have the name of their stadium changed. Well, if you had talked to almost anyone about Enron a year ago and said that this company would wither and fade, you would have heard laughter as a response. Enron employees would tell you that the company is in great shape. If you could interview CEO Kenneth Lay, he would say the future, well, that's the very best. Buy Enron stock. Put your retirement in Enron stock. Wall Street analysts had buy orders. They thought it was a great investment. And if you doubt all of these, you just check with Arthur Anderson, and they'll tell you. Outside audit, thumbs up on Enron. Well, it turns out that Enron has become a poster child for the biblical words of 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, that all corporations, well, it says all men, are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, specifically here, Peter was not talking about an energy company. He was talking about individuals, but the principle is the same and can be applied anywhere that there is apparent greatness in the world. At first glance, it seems that all of the value is in power and position and wealth and fame. And we all do it. You know, we drool over movie stars. We are enthralled by famous athletes and by winning teams. We align ourselves with politicians and with their politics and their policies. What is considered great? Considered great is for a good reason, to be on the cover of Time or Newsweek or U.S. News or People magazine. To be great is to win an Academy Award. It's to get an Olympic gold medal. I think that we know how the system works, I guess because we've learned it from childhood. You go into a room or a social setting, if there's a way to find out how much money everybody has, what do? We peg the person with the most money at the top. We assume that the more you have, the more you know, and the better you are. I remember one person telling me that the fact that he had wealth was evidence that he made good and wise decisions in all areas of life. I mean, the guy really believed that. That because he had been successful in one arena, that gave him power and wisdom in every arena of life. We know that conversations lead to what's your job, what's your position. And if you have a high enough position and a good enough title, then you receive deference from everyone else. And if in the pecking order of things, your position doesn't seem to be very high and your title not very important, then you mumble your words when you speak what you do. We have a system that says that age is important, that good looks is better than being ordinary, that a higher education is better than a lesser education. All of this defining where we are and who we are in life. Last October, Charlene and I were in Washington, D.C., and it was at that time in the security wake of the September 11 events that Washington's Reagan National Airport was still closed. And while many flights in the United States were flying half empty, flights in the Washington area were jammed full because an entire airport had been taken offline. So early in the morning, we went over to Dulles Airport to fly back to the Twin Cities. The flight was overbooked. There were mobs of people. We all got on, and as I was getting settled, I noticed that across the aisle from me was Minnesota's United States Senator Mark Dayton. So I was sort of sizing him up, actually, is what I was doing. When I turned around to put our carry-on luggage in the overhead rack, I realized that Senator Paul Wellstone was sitting behind us. So I sat down and buckled in, got thinking about this, and thought to myself, they're in coach, just like me. That was good. That was good. I was pleased. That made me feel a whole lot better. So then, as I kept thinking, I thought, everybody at the time was thinking about hijackings and plane crashes. And I thought, I wonder what's going to happen with all these people jammed on here. And what if we're hijacked, right around Washington, D.C.? What if this plane crashes? And I thought to myself, the newspaper headline, if this crowded plane goes down, is going to say, two senators die. I'm not going to get any credit out of this at all. Just because those two people are on the plane, I don't matter. I'm going to be, in the small print on page 36. And I actually wanted to get off the plane. I mean, I think, if I was going to die in a plane crash, I wanted to die in a mostly empty plane, and I wanted the headline to say, pastor and wife go down with plane. I mean, that just seems like that would be a better return on my life's investment. Well, Peter's saying that he's just not impressed with positions and with titles. He knows that all wealth disappears. He knows that all beauty fades, that all power ends, that all greatness isn't as good as it looks to be. That it just doesn't matter whether you're in first class or coach. whether you're a senator or a pastor, whether you get the headlines or whether you're a nobody. That if we really understand what is important, it is then that we discover that all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Okay, well, if human glory isn't all that great the way it's supposed to be, then what is? Peter simply explains, the word of the Lord stands forever. That's what's permanent. That's what endures. That's what matters forever and ever. One of the things that I like to do is walk through old cemeteries. You know, there's some people that are attracted to shopping malls. For whatever reason, I'm attracted to cemeteries. And I need to discipline myself, because if I pull into an old cemetery for 10 minutes, I can sort of get lost in the adventure, and it's an hour or two later, and I'm late for appointments, and that's not a good thing to do. But I've walked through cemeteries all over this area and all over the United States, all over the world. And I read the gravestones, some of them with the most recent date a century or two centuries back. And sometimes I go through an exercise in my imagination where I stand by the grave and I think to myself that once upon a time long ago, it wasn't a grown-over grave with a worn-down tombstone. The chiseling was fresh in the marble. The gash in the ground hadn't yet been filled. There was a casket that was there, and there were people that stood around dressed up in their best and most expensive clothes. And words were spoken, and tears were shed. And that person who had died was the center of attention. That person was really important, and as I think about it, I look at the size of the grave marker and the magnitude of it says this person was really important. And now I'm standing in the exact same place where they stood. And I realize that they are all themselves dead. That they're in some of these other graves or graves in some other cemetery. And I realize that I have no idea who they were. And although I can read the name and the date of birth and the date of death, I have no idea who this person was. This person who was so important. This person who was the center of attention. I have just no idea. And then I read down the gravestone. And often, toward the bottom, there are words that are quoted from the Bible. Sometimes they are the very words quoted by Peter that say that the word of God endures forever. So that long after they are gone, long after we are gone, God's truth continues. That is amazing. That is powerful. It is not to say that we can or that we should disconnect from the social structures of the world in which we live. Of course we have to recognize who's the boss and who's the employee. Of course we have to deal with money. Of course some people make the news and other people don't make the news. But what we can do is we can shift our paradigm. We can understand the eternal perspective. For it is a crazy mistake to get caught up in the passing moment to the point that we lose out on what is really long-lasting. So please don't be too impressed with this temporary human stuff. Live life around the eternal truths of God, because they are what lasts. The day that we decide that we will take God's word as our highest priority is the day that we experience a paradigm shift that lasts forever. It is then that nothing else can ever be the same. It changes our perspective on absolutely everything. This paradigm shift is so transforming that it's almost like being born again. It's almost like having a new birthday, that we have a completely fresh beginning. Peter says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Probably most of us know the powerful impact that certain medical procedures and medications can have on a very sick person. To receive a blood transfusion or get insulin or take an antibiotic or receive a painkiller or an antidepressant, If you haven't seen that, let me tell you that I have been with people who were desperately ill, barely able to communicate, and totally disconnected from much of what was happening, who receive a blood transfusion and they are transformed before my eyes. Their complexion changes, their attitude, their speech, everything. It's just like an instantaneous transformation. The same thing can happen with insulin, or the same thing can happen with an antidepressant or with an antibiotic. Now, of course, all such medications and therapies are temporary. That is, they only last as long as we live, and obviously they don't cause us to live forever. But what if we could take a pill that would last forever? Because that's what God's truth is, and that's what God's truth does. Peter calls it a seed for the soul. But we could talk about it as a medicine for the spirit, or a pill that changes us on the inside. It is that the truth of God gets into our heads and into our hearts and into our souls and changes everything. It is that we have new priorities and a peace that calms us down on the inside, that we have a hope that keeps us going when otherwise we would quit, that we have a focus in life that previously we did not have, that we have a new meaning. What is especially amazing is that this medicine of God is not temporary. It lasts forever. Peter says it is imperishable. So it not only changes and improves our lives at the moment we first take it, but the benefits last forever. Let's suppose that you're not feeling well. You're tired. You're always run down. And you have trouble sleeping at night and difficulty eating, and there are pains that at first you thought you could take care of with aspirin or Advil or Tylenol, but it's just not working. And so you go and have all these tests and visit all these medical personnel, and it seems like no one can diagnose it, but you're beginning to suspect that this is a pretty serious thing. Maybe it will drag you down to the point of taking your life. And then you're referred to a physician that comes up with a diagnosis and says, no, we can deal with this. We can. In fact, I'm going to write for you a prescription that I think will have an amazing effect on your life. And you ask the inevitable question. You say, well, how long will it take for this to work? And this doctor says, well, you know, I'm not really sure, but I think that you're going to experience an immediate effect from this. And so you grab that piece of paper and you go to your car and you speed as you drive to the pharmacy. And you go in and you get the prescription filled. And although it says to take it with liquid and you're supposed to not take it until you've paid for it, you start popping pills. And you're swallowing them while you're standing at the cash register. Maybe it's your imagination that when you go back to the wheel of the car that you're feeling better already. But then at dinner that night, you enjoy the meal more than any that you can recently remember. And when you go to bed at night, you fall asleep in a way that you haven't been able to sleep in a very long time. And to your total amazement, you sleep through the night and you wake up fresh and invigorated. You've been changed by this pill that you've taken. It was such a great change that you can still remember the day when the prescription was written. And so it is when we take the truth of God into our souls, when we believe and we trust in Him, when we accept Jesus as Savior, when we say that we will follow Him and obey Him, and we begin instantly to experience these changes from this imperishable pill of God's truth inside of us, changes that are immediate, that other people begin to see, we have become Christians. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And you know, we can still remember the day. Of course we can. This is no minor technical change. Our lives are different. This is a huge change, not necessarily of blood pressure and body temperature, but of the way we live and the way we relate to God and the way we relate to people. It is simply not possible to have the truth of God take root like a seed in our soul and not be different. It's impossible to not have new attitudes and new actions. Peter says, now that you have been purified, that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. I'll tell you, though, what we typically do, what I typically do. I read these words from the Bible or have someone tell me that I'm supposed to love other people. And every time I hear it, my mind immediately goes to the least lovable person I know. And I don't know why that is. Why don't I just start out with an easier assignment and kind of work my way up to you know who? And, you do know who. All right. Same person, huh? Okay, well, then you understand exactly where I'm coming from. So I've got this mandate. I'm supposed to love this person. And I think, okay, the next time I see this person, I'm going to be loving, kind of dreading the encounter. But when we see each other face to face, I smile. I smile and I hold my teeth showing and I say nice things and I, you know, keep my hands at my side and try my very best to be loving. And when I get home at the end of the day, I feel rotten and guilty because I didn't do it very